Okay, we come now to our third session, and we're going to have Pastor Gary Malkus from Calvary Chapel, Apple Valley. And since the women, I told him take about 10 minutes for the men. That pretty much about does it. So I said keep it light, a lot of jokes, and just kind of keep it lively. And so let's have Pastor Gary come on up.
This is the deal. I got the coma session because you guys all have a Juan Polo or Pollo. I'm in the wrong place to say Polo. Juan Pollo coma. And so I asked them to outfit me with a bucket of water and sponges. So if need be. Well, I've been given the opportunity to teach about the Christian husband. And I'll be honest with you, I approach this subject with fear and trepidation because I'm both a Christian and a husband. I know that everything that I say is going to apply to my own life. It would have been much easier to teach about how a wife is supposed to be. I don't know why John was afraid of that. I looked at that and I just said, John is lucky. But seriously, I'm no expert at husbanding. I've been practicing for almost 37 years now. However, this is what I love about the Bible and teaching the Bible is that we can learn together and we can take the truth of God and we can apply it to our life and it can change us. The Bible is rich with life and all we need to know about this role of a godly husband or a Christian husband. So let's get into our text and get learning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are ministers of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, this is a familiar text for us all, but it's so full of life application and really meat that we can take and make a part of our lives as men. But first, I want to address the text, and then we'll find the application for it. We always want to stay true to the context of what we're reading. And it's interesting when you look at the overall book of Ephesians and the way it's laid out for us. We have it in chapters and verses, and it makes it easy for us to determine where we're at. But the way it's laid out for us, the first three books of first three chapters of Ephesians is really a message to us as believers about what God has done on our behalf and all of the spiritual treasure that you and I experience because we know Jesus Christ. And he talks about us being redeemed in Christ and being made alive in Christ and that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and that he is our peace and that he has seated us in heavenly places. And so as we read through the first three chapters, we're built up and we're encouraged and we're edified and we're we're understanding all that Jesus has done for us. However, when he makes it to what we have as chapter 4, these last three chapters deal with how we are supposed to respond to what Christ has done for us. What is the response of the Christian? What are we supposed to do with this new life that we've been given, this redeemed life? How are we supposed to respond? In fact, he begins chapter 4 with this in verse 1. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." You have all of these spiritual benefits, so now I beseech you. Paul is making this challenge. He's saying, I want you to walk worthy of this life that Christ has given to you. And so, right in the midst of this teaching, in these last three chapters, we find this text regarding marriage and the life of the Christian husband. You know, I often read this portion of Scripture in a wedding ceremony, and I will explain to the new husband that's standing before me that his ability to be a godly husband cannot be separate from his relationship with God. That you cannot be the kind of husband God wants you to be apart from who you are in Christ. That it's necessary that we keep that understanding. And so I say this to you today. Most people put lines of separation in their life, and they say, you know, this part of my life I dedicate to church. I go on Sundays. You know, some of the people will throw Wednesday into that. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here on a Saturday. I mean, you guys are the cream of the crop. But we separate. We say, okay, well, that's my church life. And then we go home and we have an altogether different life. And this we consider our home life. The reality is this. Our home life is a reflection of our spiritual condition. What we do when we're relaxed at home is really the reflection of how deep our relationship with the Lord really is. And so, as I'm committed to the Lord, so goes my life and the characteristics of my life. Now, man, I have to say this. The spiritual condition among men in Christianity right now is dismal at best. Now, it's probably academic to you guys because you have a great pastor who teaches you the word, but generally speaking, in Christianity, men's accountability, their strength, their spiritual walk is dismal at best. You guys know who Pastor Ken Graves is? You heard of Pastor? Big guy from the East Coast, way up at the top of Maine. Looks like a lumberjack. I mean, just big, burly voice. If he were here with you, he would say, "It's time to gird up your loins, men." And then he'd have you, you know, hands and feet, man, and he'd start singing a song. When I grow up, I'm going to have a voice like him. I always just think, you know, Lord, there are some guys that just have that voice that you want to sit and listen to, you know? Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul gives some practical advice on how we can man up and be the Christian husband that God desires us to be. And I'll tell you this, this is something you have to strive at. It doesn't come natural to us as men. We have to purpose in our heart to be a godly husband and a good husband. And so Paul lays out a template for us to see what is necessary for us to walk worthy in the calling of being a leader in our home. It's interesting, I was having a conversation with my son the other day, and we were talking about male leadership in homes and in ministries And we were just kicking around some ideas about what we see and how typically male leadership is lacking in homes today. Men have shirked their responsibility to lead, and women have really stepped in because there's a vacancy or a void. All right, my 10 minutes are up, so that's it, guys. I follow instructions. That's all I can do. All right. But really, the women have stepped into these leadership roles because there's a vacancy left by the men who are supposed to be in those positions. And not only in homes, but we see this in ministries. You know, we travel and we support several missionaries, and we go out to the mission field often. And it doesn't matter if it's in churches in America or in other countries, in Russia or Asia. It doesn't matter where we go. There just seems to be a fullness of women serving and men laid back, not doing anything. And it's a tragedy. It's backwards. And it's not that women can't lead. I think Terry defined that well, and John did as well. It's that men are called to that position. It's the responsibility that we have as men to be a leader. This evidence in the church is just a reflection of what Christian homes look like today. Many wives and mothers have taken the dominant role spiritually in their home. Most of the time, it's not because they wanted to, it's because they had to, because the male role model or the husband or father just handed over that responsibility. So, why does that happen? Well, I'm going to be brutally honest with you guys. I think it's just laziness on most part. It's a statement of laziness. And because men have given in to laziness, they've given the leadership over. So, with that as the backdrop, what does Paul say here to men? First, he gives us our responsibility. He says that we're to love, and we're to love as Christ loves the church. So the primary instruction is for us to love our wives as Jesus demonstrated his love for the church. Now keep in mind, he was speaking to a culture that demeaned women. This was not a culture that was pro-women's lib. The women in this culture were second-class citizens. The men were very dominant and pretty much ruled the house with an iron fist. And so the women were treated more like property. And so Paul writes this to them, and it's hard for us in our culture to understand that because our culture is so different. The truth is this. Paul was... What he was saying was revolutionary in that culture. Christianity was the first women's liberation movement. It was the first movement that gave equal human status to women. So, husbands, let's get practical. How to love your wife like Christ loves the church. I'm going to draw 4 points from our text and then give one exhortation to both husbands and wives at the end. There's no honest Christian man that can read through this text and not feel the punch of what Paul is saying. I mean, if we're honest about what we're reading, it's a difficult text for us. What does this Christ-inspired love demand from us as men? Well, first and foremost, the point number one is love is selfless. The example of Christ involves selfless love. When we look at the life of Jesus, he showed us what it means to die to self. And that's the call for for us as husbands. It's to die to ourselves. And so what that means is it means that we're to esteem somebody else more highly than ourselves. We're to look to the needs of our wife before our own needs. That's what the practical aspect of dying to self means. Now, it's important to understand that it has little to do with how we feel about our wife. You know, the English language is weak when it comes to the word love. I have two cool dogs. I have two Airedale Terriers. They're the Queen's Terrier. They're big. And I have one that's young and one that's old, and he's tired like me, and he lays down a lot. But the pup is just a kick. I love this dog. I watch this dog when I come in the house just light up and just run circles around the house and just so excited. And I look at that dog and I say, I love this dog. And every night, my wife, Danielle, and I sit down and we eat popcorn together. And I can tell you, I love popcorn. And I love my wife. Now, when we say that, we say it the same way. But I don't love my dog like I love my wife. Please, if you're recording this, send this. Send this to my wife. And I definitely love her more than I love popcorn. But the English language is weak. In the original language the Bible is written, the language is more expressive. There were actually four different types of descriptive words used for love in the Greek language. Eros is the erotic kind of love. So if somebody was making a statement about love in an erotic way, they would use the word eros. And so you would know exactly what it meant. And phileo is a brotherly kind of love. So if you were talking about a camaraderie kind of love that you have for somebody and a friendship, and you would use that word phileo, and they would know exactly what kind of love. They wouldn't confuse it and make something erotic out of a friendship because the words define it. Storge is a family kind of love. It's a love that you would have within the family. And then there's the word agape, and that is the word that describes the kind of love that God has for us. It's that unconditional love. It's a love that you don't have to earn. It's a love that God gives freely. That's the kind of love that Paul is saying that we as husbands are supposed to have toward our wife, is this unconditional love. And John made reference to it. You can read the characteristics of this love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I'm going to confess a recent failure of mine to live up to this standard of dying to myself with this kind of love. I feel like I'll be relieved if I confess it. We were recently in South Carolina for a police chaplain's conference, and my church knows this because I've told them many times, but I'm a horrible tourist. I'm not interested in buildings, art, all that kind of stuff, so I'm just a horrible tourist. And my wife loves this kind of stuff, and we were walking down the street in South Carolina, and, you know, she's peeking in windows, and I'm just kind of moving along, trying to keep us moving, you know, and that's what we do. And so she stops and she says, "Look, an art museum." And I looked at her and I said, "You might as well just stick an ice pick in my eye." And I let it come out before I thought, you know, the loving thing to do would be to go in and just tolerate the art because she loves this kind of stuff. And I tried to recover, but it was too late. What Paul is saying here is that we're to love like Jesus loved, sacrificially. It's not based on how we feel, but it's an act of our will. It's a decision that we make. It's not something that we're overwhelmingly feeling. Now, there are feelings attached to love, but that's not what he's talking about. This kind of love is a decision and an action that we do. Somehow, in our culture, we have confused what love really is, and we think that it is this overwhelming feeling that we have for somebody, and you know, when you're freshly in love and you're newlyweds and that emotion is there and the excitement is there, there are a lot of those feelings, but you know, over time you learn that those feelings come and go, and they ebb and flow with different things that happen. So our love can't be based on how we feel. It has to be an act of our will, a decision, a purposeful act that we do. You know, Paul challenges us to have a love like Jesus has, and his love was an act of his will. It wasn't just a feeling. I mean, if you follow the life of Jesus through the New Testament, you'll see that his love was demonstrated. He didn't just say, I love you. He demonstrated it by his actions over and over again as he put others before himself. It wasn't based on his feelings, but his actions. And many times as men, we think if she would submit, then I would have those feelings back again. And we make it conditional. It's an unconditional love. There are no conditions attached. You know, in Jesus' example to us, we see that it wasn't an easy decision for him to go to the cross. In fact, if you remember the picture in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he was agonizing over what was about to come. In fact, in Hebrews 12:2 it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As Jesus was in the garden, he was agonizing about having to die this brutal death, and it says he was sweating like drops of blood thinking about it. He was picturing you and I and a relationship that he can have with you and I. And so the loving choice was not to go with his feelings. His feelings were going the opposite direction. He was in agony over it. But yet the right thing to do was to go to the cross and die. That was the loving thing to do. And he did it while we were still rebellious, while we were still in our sin. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so when we look at that example, and Paul is putting that template before us, and he's saying, this is the kind of love that I want you men to have for your wife. We look at that and we say, okay, well then, it doesn't matter how she's responding. While we were yet sinners, he died. He extended love. He laid down his life. You know, the interesting thing, it's that demonstration of love that drew me to Jesus. It's because he was willing to love me when I was unlovable that made me want to submit my life to him, where I could feel comfortable submitting my life to him. Men, if you want your wife to submit, lay down your life. Die to yourself. Safely draw her in. So point number one, love is selfless. Point number two, love is sanctifying. Verse 26 and 27, he says, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. You know, Paul is stating here that Jesus is sanctifying his church, and in his love for his church, sanctification is a byproduct of this love. To sanctify somebody is to make holy or to set apart or to consecrate them. Now, just as Jesus' love is sanctifying his church, the husband's love should be sanctifying his wife. Again, men, gird up your loins. It's time to lead spiritually in our homes. Leadership is a demonstration of our love for our wife and for our children. God puts great responsibility on the backs of husbands to present your wife to him as holy, without blemish. Now, I will tell you this. It's not done by demanding that she read 5 chapters a day. Well, you can try that if you want, but it's not a successful method to get your wife to grow spiritually. It's not having, 5-point Bible studies at every dinner session that you have. You can't make your wife do anything spiritually. So what can be done to sanctify her in this sense? Well, do what Jesus did. He modeled it every day. He was up early to spend time with his father. He was practicing Deuteronomy 6 with his disciples as they walked along. There were conversations about heaven. There were conversations about godliness, conversations about conduct and what it means to live your life for the Lord. And so instead of preaching at your wife, it's a relationship kind of thing. It's in your daily relationship. You model by being a man who wakes up and studies and reads the Bible, and you talk about those things throughout your day as you're driving along or as you're sitting around the table or as you're out in the backyard. You just talk about the things of the Lord, and it stimulates growth not only in you but also in your wife. Modeling the importance of reading God's Word daily. You know, unfortunately, many of our wives put us to shame in this area. They have incredible devotion life. But if you're in a family that your wife doesn't have that, you can model that by the way that you approach that time with the Lord. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Just let your conversation be seasoned with the Lord and living for the Lord. Spiritually minded man. Another way is to make church a priority. In our fast-paced, fun-filled society, it pulls against the priority of being in fellowship. And because I'm not your pastor, I can go right. I won't do that. But the reality is this: there's plenty in our culture that's pulling us away from the importance of Christians gathering with other Christians. You realize God designed us to need one another. It isn't just because it's fun to hang out. He designed us to need each other, so that when you're strong and I'm weak, I have somebody that I can draw strength from, and vice versa. And when we have those needs, God brings that supply through our Christian brothers and sisters. And it's important for us as men to lead in this area. Make this a priority. You know, when my kids were growing up, they never had a Sunday where they had to wake up and say, "I wonder if we're going to church today." I mean, there were times we didn't go. We had vacations and different things. But they never had to wonder if we were going to make it to church, because that's just what we did as a family. This was long before I was ever a pastor. This was just what we did as a family. And it was a no-brainer. We were going to church, unless there was some special circumstance where we weren't around. But that was the priority. And you know what? My kids understand that today. They're all involved in church as adults, and they're doing the same with their family. But we have to model that. That has to be our priority as leaders in the home. You can also pray for your wife. More than just, you know, bless Susie today, Lord. Or there must be a Susie in the room. But more than just, you know, God, I hope you help her today. But really, invest prayer into your spouse. Spend some time interceding for the things that she's going to contend with, either in the home or if she's in the workplace, the things she's going to contend with in the workplace. Pray that the Spirit of God will empower her to be the woman of God that He's designed her to be, and you diligently pray for her. Have an investment of prayer. Pray for her spiritual life, her physical life, her emotional life. You invest that time in prayer and you will see the fruit of that. And then ask yourself these hard questions. Is my wife more like Jesus because she's married to me? Or is she more like Jesus in spite of me? You know, because you can make her godly by being a knucklehead, or you can let her draw the fruit of your leadership and become more godly. Ask yourself the question, do I sanctify her or do I hold her back? So point number two, love is sanctifying. Point number three, love is thoughtful. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. You know, we think about ourselves more than anyone else on earth. It comes natural for us to love ourselves. In fact, even people who say they hate themselves are self-consumed. They're still focused on themselves and thinking about themselves more than anyone else. It may be in a negative sense, but they're still consumed with self. A quick test to make sure that I'm telling you the truth is go on Facebook and see if you can count the amount of selfies in one day that you spot. I just saw a lady had this really cool device. You can like hold it out and but she had a group photo, so it was cool. But we are consumed with ourselves. And we're like, you know, that's what we do. Another good test, if I were to say, all right, everybody gather in the middle here, and I were to snap a picture, and we put it on the screen, who's the first person you'd look for? Yourself. You'd want to know, you know, how do I look? How did it come out? You don't care what anybody else looks like. You only care what you look like. We're consumed with self. So our instruction as husbands is to be as thoughtful about her as we are about ourselves. Wow. Our thoughtfulness about her and towards her is a display of love. And the reality is this, most of us as men are pretty dense when it comes to this area of life. We're not that thoughtful. I mean, most of the guys that I counsel, and I can even throw myself in that category. I have to work at this. It does not come natural to me. I mean, the whole stick in the eye thing, you know, you understand. You see, love to a man is going to work every day and paying the bills, and we think, you know, I'm displaying love. I'm taking care of my family. That is life. to a woman. That's not love, that's life. We have to remind ourselves to think outside the box and to be creative in ways that would say, I love you, to our wives. And it's needful because it doesn't come natural to many of us. Now, there's some of you guys, I don't even like you. Some of you guys are wired, and this just flows. I mean, I just visited a guy we sent out to plant a church in Virginia. And, you know, he's just wired like that. I mean, the first thing he looks at when I come in, he checks my shoes out. And he says, oh, you got new shoes. And I'm like, why do you look at stuff like that? You know? But he's just wired to think and be thoughtful. But most of us aren't. So we have to work at this. Peter gives some instruction to us. I'm going to tread lightly on this text because I know Pastor Terry's going to deal with it tomorrow. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding or with knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. He says to dwell with your wife with understanding. And knowledge. So what does it mean to do that? Well, the word in the original language is gnosko, and it's actually a cool term. I'm a deputy sheriff too, and so I like investigative terms. And this is one of those terms. It's a word that means an inquiry or an investigation, to seek something out. Webster's defines investigating as a careful inquiry or research, an inquiry by authority into certain facts, a systematic examination of specific facts. So in simple terms, we need to take time to figure out what makes our wife tick. Not what makes her tick. We got that down pat. But what makes her tick? What is so special about your wife that you can be thoughtful to her and then take time to be thoughtful and observe what it means and what it takes to bless her as your wife and to make her feel like she is the most special person in your life. You know, years ago I worked for the telephone company, and it was like way before even pagers. I mean, it puts it back a couple years. And I remember, because I'm dense at this, I had to make ways to trigger things in my head to be thoughtful, because it just didn't flow naturally. And I remember I kind of made this pact in my heart with the Lord, and it's like, okay, every time I see a Hallmark store, you know, as I'm driving from job to job, I'm just going to pull in and grab a card. And they have post offices in the Hallmark store, so you can just put a stamp on it, mail it, and be out the door. And, you know, a couple days later, man, I was a cool dude. Well, today, we got texting. We can do it immediately. We don't have to wait 2 days. We can just, you know, on your break at work, you say, hey, I'm thinking about you. Or you can say, hey, Snookers, or whatever you call her. Or, you know, you can just light up her day. Let her know, you know what, he does think of me outside the home. He is thoughtful about me. You know, I share this with people often in marriage counseling. In 25-plus years of marriage counseling, I've never had a wife come back to me and say, tell him to stop blessing me. I can't take it anymore. Never happened. If you're thoughtful and you're blessing her and you're encouraging her and you're building her up, you're going to have a new wife. You can't overdo it. So point number three, love is thoughtful. Last point, number four, love is intimate. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Lee's sitting back there saying, uh-oh, I'm teaching on intimacy next. I'm not going to take it from you, brother. But one flesh speaks of intimacy. The reality is this. You share something with your wife that is for her alone, that nobody else gets to share. Pastor Lee is going to explain that in detail to you. But in the context of loving her, let me share this. Fidelity is an important part of the intimacy that we share as a couple. Men, you need to have eyes for your wife only. Eyes for her and her alone. Now you may be thinking, whoa, Pastor, do you know what time? This is 2014. Do you know how women dress? Yeah, I do. Ladies, you could help with this. But even if they don't help, guys, we have to have eyes for her only and be committed to that. It doesn't release us because the dress is immodest. It doesn't release us from this area of fidelity to our wives. Job 31:1 says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? We have to purpose it in our heart, men, not to let our eyes wander. True, there's a Bathsheba on every street corner. But this is vitally important to your wife. I'm going to tell you a story about how this played out in one family. I responded to the World Trade Center disaster when we were attacked. And I was working with the Port Authority Police Department and out at the recovery site and spent just an incredible amount of hours walking around this debris and sharing with cops. But I had a guy attached to my hip that was assigned to me that was driving me around. And he was a port authority from New Jersey, Pennsylvania, which is the other port authority. Police officer, he was foul. He was a disgusting pig. I tell him that, so it's okay. Don't be like, whoa, did he just say that? No, he knows. And so, you know, we're together 18 hours a day, and you know, we're having conversation, we're talking about stuff, and you know, everywhere we're driving, if you know, when you have a disaster like that, a lot of people show up to help, and a lot of people with very little clothing on show up to help, and so every girl we passed by, he would hang his head out the window, and he's just making, you know, just sick comments, and finally I just, you know, I've been around cops a long time, so, you know, not much gets me, but finally I just had enough. I said, all right, Bob, what's the deal here? I said, what kind of food do you hate? And he said, Chicken McNuggets. I said, all right, this is what I want you to picture. All those girls walking by are Chicken McNuggets. You got filet mignon at home, and you're yelling for McNuggets. And he's looking at me like I just fell off another planet. But an interesting thing happened. The next day, a picture of his wife was hanging from the mirror of the car as we're driving around. And he still would yell, and every time he did, I'd just say McNugget. And this went on for another couple of days, and I noticed he stopped doing it. He stopped yelling. He stopped even breaking his neck to look. And I was getting ready to come back to California, and he was driving me to the airport. I had not met his wife, never talked to her before, and he was on the phone with her. And she's crying. And he hands the phone. He says, "My wife wants to talk to you." Okay. I said, "Hi." And she says, "Hey, I don't know who you are, but whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Because this guy has never, ever been like he is right now." The short of the story is Bob ended up getting saved, and his life was totally changed. But in later years, talking with his wife, because we became friends and we've gone back to visit with him a few times, and talking with her, this was a troubling part of their marriage. It grieved her heart every time he did, because he would do it when she was there. And it was a horrible, horrible stain in their relationship. And God delivered them from it. It's no longer a problem. It's important to your wife for you to have eyes for her only. It's way important that she has your eye. Let her catch you checking her out. See how that goes for you. You know, let her turn around and see you like eyeballing her. Those miles. But you got to protect yourself and what you take in your eye gate. Make a covenant with your eyes and be radical about it. You know, I was preparing this message, and I had to check something on Google, and I went to Fox's website, because that's my home page, and as soon as it came up, right under the little pictures there, it said celebrity whoever, I don't even know who it was, Bears All, click here. I'm like, really? What timing? No, I didn't click. I'm just telling you, the temptation's there. We have to make a covenant with our eyes. In fact, our whole staff at church, we put this program called Covenant Eyes on our computer. My son gets a printout of everything I look at. I get a printout of everything he looks at. My wife knows what I look at. And it just takes away any temptation to ever go there. It helps you make the covenant with your eyes. So point number four, love is intimate. Protect that intimacy. And Paul finishes with this powerful ending in his instruction on marriage. It's an exhortation to both husbands and wives. In verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband." Love and respect. It's a guy named Emerson Egerich that wrote a book on this verse alone. And very insightful look at the husband and wife's design and the needs that are built into us. Men, the reason you're given the instruction repeatedly to love your wife is because it's the greatest need that she has. She needs you to love her and to express love to her. It's interesting because it's one of the most difficult things for us to do as men. And it's her greatest need. Women seem to love naturally. It seems to flow a little better. Wives are not instructed generally to love. When you love her as Christ loves his bride, you pour into her exactly what she needs to be at her strongest place in your marriage relationship. When you die to yourself and you pull this off, you love her unconditionally, you love her the way Christ loves us, you're thoughtful and purposeful about it, you're positioning her to be exactly what she needs to be. in your marriage relationship. The wife is instructed to respect her husband. Do you realize respect is his greatest need? That's the greatest need he has, is for you to honor him and to look to him as a leader. And as John said, even if he's not, that's still his greatest need. So if you can do that as a wife, you can honor him and respect him. He'll be at his strongest place in your marriage relationship. In his book, Love and Respect, he talks about this crazy cycle that people get into. And I can't tell you how many people I've witnessed be in this crazy cycle where she's unwilling to respect him because he's unwilling to love her, and they just stay in this continual cycle with no love and no respect. He makes this statement. He says, the mature one is the one who gets out of the crazy cycle first. The one who decides to be loving even if she's not lovable. The one that decides to be respectful even if he's not respectable. The mature one jumps out of the crazy cycle and is the person God designed them to be in the marriage. Do the right thing. If you're in the crazy cycle right now, be mature and get out of it. Choose to be the person God has called you to be in your marriage relationship. And watch the Lord work through your obedience. Okay, so let's wrap this up. We're going to go full circle with this. We began by looking at how the role of a husband can't be separate from your relationship with the Lord. I want to end with this same thought. I've given you some practical advice about what it looks like to love your wife like Christ loves his church. Love is selfless, dying to self. Love is sanctifying, being a spiritual leader. Love is thoughtful and investigating what it takes to bless her and to make her feel like she is that apple of your eye and is special. Love is intimate, making a covenant with your eyes, protecting that area of your relationship. And then love and respect. We can do none of this in our own strength. It's only as we pursue the Lord that we're going to be able to pull this off. I mean, you can take a list that I just gave you and you can say, okay, I'm going to work really hard at this. You will fail apart from the strength that you draw in your own relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot do it in your own strength. If you back up a few verses, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the Spirit that any of this is done. And so it needs to draw us to Jesus. When we look at this, maybe you look at this and you think, man, this is a little bit overwhelming. Who is this guy? Who invited him? And you may be thinking, well, I don't know that I could pull this off. You follow Jesus' advice. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Press into Jesus. His yoke is not burdensome. The instruction that we're given here in this text is not burdensome in the Lord. Press into Jesus and be the godly husband that he's called you to be. He's given you a treasure. The wife that he's given to you is a treasure. Treat her as such. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the power of your word, Lord. Thank you that, Lord, not only do you give us instructions, but you empower us to live this way. And Lord, I pray for each marriage represented in this room, Lord. I pray that today, Lord, it wouldn't be just another page of notes, but you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, bring to life these principles. Help them to implement this great truth. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy for us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.